Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 14, and reading verses 1 to 24. We're continuing our studies on on Lot, and we come to a chapter in which, of course, he's taken captive. Chapter 14 of Genesis, verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked Rephaim, Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shavah Kiriathim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is in the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of the nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, the king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshcol, the brother of Anah, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, that is Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, that is Abraham, gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Anna Eshcol and Mamre, let them take their portions. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people, God, Jesus taught that he sends his believers into this world as sheep among wolves. And such a phrase teaches us the difference of nature between believers and unbelievers, and the conflict that naturally exists between them. And it is vital for us to recognize this, or else we will become too cozy with the wolves and suffer the natural consequences as seen in the life of Lot. Lot had made, as we know, a calculated decision. Based on geographical conditions, even though his choice led him to live among and under wicked and sinful cities, such as Sodom and Gomorrah, nevertheless, he left Abraham and embraced the wolves. And we cannot fail to see that this passage displays the abiding dangers to which God's people are constantly exposed, and the motifs of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, and Daniel's visions of the kingdoms of the world opposed to the kingdom of God, and the book of Revelation, as you know, as it portrays this global conflict between the nations of the world and the church, clearly show that there will always exist mortal conflict between hell and the church that Christ is building. And Lot serves then as a microscopic and personal example of this conflict, this cosmic conflict and danger that all believers face daily. It is true that we have to live in this world, but we must never be one with them, as the Bible says. We're to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We're not to be joined at the hip with the world and think like they do and act like they do and make decisions based on the same things as they base their decisions on. God is our only shield and great reward. Christ builds his church to defend the church. God is constantly engaged in our conflict because essentially our conflicts are part of that cosmic conflict between God and Satan. And you see that in Daniel, you see that in Revelation. The conflict that the churches were part of and faced day by day, as the book opens with the seven letters to the churches, is later shown to be a part of this cosmic conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And that's what gives us comfort in Revelation. It's not just our battle, otherwise we would be disheartened. No. The fact that it is part of a much greater battle against God himself is a reason that we have confidence. Confidence of victory. And so this lesson is very important for us because we live in a world that is becoming increasingly anti-Christian, beginning to see more and more that the church is a problem, as far as they are concerned. And it's the church that needs to be silenced. It's the church that needs to be forced to get out of the public square. And so, we have to take this message seriously. Our young people need to take this passage seriously. And as adults, we need to take the passage seriously. How do we relate to the world? Are our young people, can we say in any meaningful way that our young people are separate from the world? Or do we lament the fact that we really can't tell the difference many times? Do they act like them, they talk like them, they dress like them, they engage in the same activities with them? Sometimes it's hard to tell. But not only them, adults too. When we look at the churches and we look at the adults, sometimes it, you know, I'm sad to say, sometimes it's difficult to tell. What motivates them that is different from what motivates the world? And we've said it so often, sometimes the churches don't look any different from the world. They come together on Sundays and meet. But if you look at them in the week, there's really not a whole lot of difference between them. And why do they do that? Well, it's the same on every level, right? It's the same when you look at the political parties. Why does one party want to look like the other party? Well, because they think they're not going to succeed otherwise. So why does the church look like the world? For what reason? Well, either for gain, because we have to do with them, and so if they see us as the enemy, they're not going to trade with us, they're not going to be friendly, we're not going to get ahead. So we have to look like them and act like them so they'll think we are one of them, and then we can make a profit. Or we have to look like them, otherwise we won't attract them to the church. Well, if you look like them, what's going to be attractive about you? What is it that's in you they're going to see if you make yourself look like them? You're hindering the gospel. You're shielding the gospel. There's no reason for them to believe the gospel if you just look like them. I mean, can you imagine somebody trying to sell hair restore and they're bald and they're just as bald as you are? What did it do for you? Why should I take it? So this passage is a real lesson for us in terms of our interactions with the world. We've already seen, as I've said, Lot was already in that direction. Again, I have to keep saying, because I don't want to for you to miss this point. Lot is called righteous. Lot does believe the things that promises that Abraham made, but he's mixing them up with these other things. He's kind of helping them out. He doesn't see that there's a contradiction here. And so he's trying to hold both things together, and many do. Many do. But I hope that you will see from this passage and the passages that come after that it's a wrong path to go. It's a dangerous path to go. And so what do we find in this passage, first of all? Well, we find that there's a conflict among nations. The nations of the world cannot get along with each other. They have no love. They have no wisdom. And though they are essentially the same in terms of their nature, yet they fight like cats and dogs. Whether you look at Daniel, I mean, when you look at the book of Daniel, well, we don't even have to go there first. Just look at Genesis, right? And the first family, and look what happened. One brother kills another brother. But then into the nations. In Daniel, the kingdoms of the world are described in what way? As wild beasts. That's what they are. They're animals. I mean, by that I don't mean that they don't have the image of God, you understand. I'm saying their actions are like animals. And that's why the kingdoms are. And they attack viciously. And if you study the history of the world and the way that nations have treated other nations and kingdoms have oppressed people, it's just unbelievable. And it's happened over hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years. It happened. It's happening now in the world in which we're living. I mean, the atrocities that are committed of people on their own people, never mind other people of the other nations, they do it to their own. So what respect are they going to have for somebody else that they, whose country they go into? They don't care anything about them. And if truth be known, there are the things that go on in secret and the atrocities that are committed. I mean, it would be enough to turn your stomach. But that's what they do. And so here we have these kings. And by the way, Revelation picks up on that in Revelation 13, the way the kingdoms are described coming out of this tumultuous sea. I mean, there's no peace on the sea, is it, when it's these hurricanes are going? It's tumultuous. And out of that come kingdoms. Same way, described as animals, because that's the way they act. And so here we have this in this passage before us. We have this king, Chedorlaomer, and what does he do? He goes around defeating other nations and oppressing them, making them slaves to himself. I mean, they did it on a yearly level. They went out on these expeditions, exploiting those around them, and those that were vulnerable and weak, they took into bondage. I mean, they didn't physically take them, they took their goods, but they kind of, I mean, it's like the mob, right? You say, you have to pay me a certain amount of money each year and we'll come back and collect it, and otherwise we're going to really teach you a lesson. I mean, that's what they did. And he was pretty successful at it. And so he ruled them with an iron fist. You want to be part of the world? That's what you're getting up, becoming a part of. You want to go into that community of nations? You want to join your lot with them? They don't have a love for anyone. And so he defeated these nations. And in the we read that for 12 years they submitted to him. But in the 13th year they rebelled. And so in the 14th year he decides to go and teach them a lesson. But of course, you've got all these armies together. He's got other business to do first. So he goes and attacks some of the other nations, ransacks them, and then he goes and attacks some others, and then finally he turns to these rascals that are rebelling against him. And so here you have this confrontation of five kings against four. And so there's Sodom, the king of Sodom, king of Gomorrah, these other kings that were with them, that had enough muster to say, we're not going to take it anymore. And they stood with this against Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, that he, I'm sure, paid to come along with him on his expedition. And so the battle was set. And so these kings fall. They run off. They're scared, even though they had got themselves together and stationed. But when it came to it, they didn't have the muster to stand, and they ran and fled. And so he leave their people defenseless. And so these kings really have an easy job of it. They come and they take all of their goods, they take their women, they take their children. This time, of course, they're not going to say, you are under us and you're going to pay a certain amount each year. After all, they had rebelled. So they were going to really be taught a lesson. So they were just carried away. Now they couldn't even live in their homes. Before, they had that. They were working for him, of course, but now they didn't even have that. So the people ran into the mountains. They couldn't go back to their cities. He would destroy them. He would take all of their goods, and he carried them all off. And away they went. I mean, that's how vicious these kings were. They didn't care for anyone. And by the way, the devil and his actions make these things, what these kings are doing, pale into insignificance. The devil is much more vicious than that. The devil is described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's what he wants. He has no care for anybody. You want to commit your ways to the ways of this world? You're committing them to the ways of the devil himself, because that's what the wisdom of the world is. as James says, is demonic wisdom. The world has no comfort to offer you. All it has is to exploit you as much as possible. And if it destroys you in the process, so be it. Nothing really lost. Do you want to become cozy with that kind of world? You think it's exciting to be among those people? We don't even want to live in certain areas where we think we're going to be threatened and it's going to be dangerous. We'd rather live somewhere else. And yet, spiritually, this is exactly what we're doing. The worst of areas, and we're thinking, you know, it looks not too bad. And our children go down there. I mean, we would say, hey, what are you doing going down in those places? They're dangerous places. But as Christians, spiritually speaking, we see our children going there, and we think, oh, it's not so bad. Not so bad. No. It's terrible. It's dangerous. And here we see it in action. And many other passages we could go. This is the way the nations of this world act. They don't all act as badly as everybody else, but given the opportunity, that's what they would do. The ones that were oppressed, Sodom and Gomorrah, you would say, oh, they're poor people. Poor. No. When they have the opportunity, they do the same thing. As you well know, in a passage we'll look at down the road, look how they treated the servants of God, the angels, when they went into Sodom. Look how they treated them. We'll come to that passage in due time. No, they're no better than the others. It's just that they don't have the strength to be leaders at this time. Just like the kingdoms of the world. One time it's one country that reigns and has a kingdom, and they go down, another kingdom comes. They're no better than the other one. They don't have it within them to show mercy and compassion. Because they're all about exploitation. And so when we join ourselves with them, we only get ourselves into deep trouble. So young people and adults, think twice. Think twice with whom you are getting cozy. Think twice when you begin thinking like them. Think twice when you start liking the things that they like and doing the things that they're doing. Remember what community they are. Even as it says about these, where Sodom and Gomorrah, and when Lot went there, notice what the passage said. They were sinful and wicked people. But it didn't stop him. But not only do we have this conflict among nations of which we get caught up, but there's this confrontation of captivity. And so there's this, the rescue of the righteous. So when Abraham received word that Lot had been taken captive, he did not reason that it was not worth going risking himself for one family. I mean, just Lot. Just one. I mean, why risk everyone else in my family and my children? And my servants, why risk them? After all, he made his own choice. After all, he thought he was getting ahead. But to Abraham, one righteous person was worth all the trouble involved in the rescue. And where did he learn that? Well, he learned it from God himself. God rescued him. He didn't lead a whole nation out from the Ur of the Chaldeans. It was one family. It was Abraham's family. God took the trouble to bring him to himself. And we know, of course, that Abraham used that reasoning later on with respect to Lot. And when Sodom and Gomorrah was going to be destroyed by God, that Abraham reasoned that way with God. Lord, you're not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked, are you? What about if there's 50? What about if there's 45 or 30, and he goes all the way down to 10, and then he stops. Do you see, God goes further than that. God will not allow even one of his servants without intervening and coming to the rescue. And so Abraham gathered 318 of his men and went to rescue Lot. How important it is for us to believe in the Lord and be regarded as righteous before his eyes, because he will never leave or forsake us. He will move heaven and earth to protect us. But the world won't lift a finger for you. They couldn't care less. You're just one among millions. Who cares? But that's not the way it is in the kingdom of God. For God, each person is important. And so how does God view you? Are you one of the righteous? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a child of God? If you are, then God views you as righteous through the eyes, through the robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you're in trouble, he will come to your rescue, even though it's your fault that you got yourself in that mess. He will not leave you or abandon you. No, it's important for us to be part and parcel of the family of God. Abraham, we are told, brought back all the goods and also Lot and his family. Abraham did not give him a bill for his trouble, but rather restored to Lot all his possessions and people. And though the Lord expends great effort to rescue us, initially, of course, through his sacrifice on the cross, and then constantly throughout our lives by his providence, yet he does not view us as second-rate children that have to be penalized for the rest of their lives. Notice here that in rescuing Lot, by the way, others that were taken captive were also rescued. What were they to Abraham? Nothing. But he rescued them as well. So when we get close to the world, we suffer adversely. When the world gets close to us, in other words, on our terms, on what we believe, they benefit. They benefit. And we've mentioned that many times before. Where Christianity took root, those countries flourished and did well. Not that they were saved, you understand. But there were certain blessings that attended their embrace of the Christian faith, albeit in an outward form. And so these people that were with Lot, when he is rescued, they are rescued. So you want the world to come to you and embrace the things that you embrace. You don't want to compromise what you believe. Then it's like the blind leading the blind. You both fall into a ditch. No, no, no. You want them to come to you. You are the light. It's not that the darkness attracts the light. It shouldn't be that way, should it? No, the light is the one that's there for those that are in the dark to come to the light and receive help and strength. And of course, we see that in the parable of the wheat and the tares. When the wheat and the tares come up, who benefits? The tares benefit. It's because they are close to the wheat that God will, the master said, don't pull them out, because you're going to pull out the wheat as well. So for the sake of the wheat, let the tares grow. They benefit. Little does the world know that they receive many good things because they live and conduct themselves in the same world that we live in. If it wasn't for us, this world literally would be a hell on earth. But finally, we have the Creator's comfort emphasized. First of all, in terms of the failure of the nations, in contrast to that, we read that when Abraham returned from rescuing Lot's family and the other captives, he was met by the king of Sodom, who had fled in the battle. I mean, what's he showing his face for? Is he expecting a round of applause from those captives that were taken because he fled? What was he coming back for now? For his self-interest. He wants these people to come back to him so that he can be their king and exploit them some more. He had nothing to offer them. He had completely failed in his responsibility. He fled for his life. So if we have any notions of placing our confidence in princes and in armies, we are really on sifting sand. And of course, as you know, the scriptures warn against that. And we mentioned that in our church welcome in terms of putting our trust in such people. Don't put your trust in the princes, the Word of God says. Again, that's not to say that we should not be involved in the political activities of the nation. But we certainly shouldn't put our hope and trust in them. Sometimes I think that's what people do. Their joy goes up and down depending on the people that are in office. I want a much more solid foundation than them, thank you very much. I don't care how conservative they are. We have a solid foundation. On the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else, the Word tells us and the song tells us, is sinking sand. No, we're not to trust these men and their armies, however strong they may think that they are. Whether it's Chedorlaomer or these kings. He in the end was defeated. Other kingdoms came and ransacked everything. And every kingdom that's come in due time has fallen on bad times, and others rise up and overpower them. No, we're not to trust in these fickle and changing kingdoms. No, we're to trust in God Himself. He's the one that watches over us. The king had not gone to rescue his people. King of Sodom didn't go. He didn't get King of Gomorrah and these others and say, hey, you know, we have a responsibility to these people. Let's go and gather some more forces and let's go. They didn't go. They didn't go at all. It's different to our king, you remember. He didn't send angels down to rescue us. He didn't sit in his throne in heaven ordering others to go and deliver people like us. He came himself. He became a servant. He put on battle clothes. He humbled himself. He laid down his life. He hung on the cross. Can we ever doubt his protection over us? Not at all. But the kings of this earth will never do it. There's a picture of failure, abject failure on their part. They could never, never provide what the people need. But what do we have? We have a gracious deliverance. Lest we think that God only saves us when we are good, or worse still, perfect. Then remember that Lot had acted unwisely when he chose to leave Abram and trust in the good land that he chose to live in, as well as the people among whom he chose to live that were clearly wicked. How often, as we've mentioned, we get lured away by gain and popularity to compromise our Christian values and ways. We still believe in the gospel, but we begin to accommodate to the world so that we can get ahead. And this, of course, eventually leads us into trouble. However, when we are true, when we are as true believers, when we do get entangled in such sinful ways, and even into bondage, God does not abandon us. God teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil. What does that assume? That assumes we've gone and got entangled in it and we can't get loose. And so we don't work our way and say, oh, I think I can do it, I think I can. No, what do? We cry out to God, God, deliver me. I'm stuck. And the Lord doesn't say, well, you got yourself into it, you're going to have to get yourself out of it. He doesn't say that. He's the one that tells us to pray to him and ask for him to deliver us. Certainly Lot deserved blame for the situation that he found himself in, namely captivity. However, Abraham did not hold Lot's sinful decisions against him, even though he had done Abraham wrong by his choice. But Abraham, at great danger and cost to himself, went after Lot. How often, as I said, we get ourselves into trouble, but the Lord, whom we have often ignored and compromised and disobeyed and denied, become ashamed of, try to cover up his influence in our life. He's the one that comes to the rescue. He's the good shepherd that comes looking for you. He's the one that lifts you onto his shoulders and brings you back home rejoicing and celebrates. And as I said, we see that, of course, ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Once again, what comfort do we have as believers? The fact that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, imperfect as we are, and the mistakes that we make, nevertheless, God loves us and will always come and rescue us and bring us safely home. And finally, we have this comprehensive freedom. We remember the parables of the lost sheep, the coin, and the son. In each case, there was great rejoicing. In the case of the son, there was great celebration. And the prodigal was granted full privileges as rings were put on his hands and sandals on his feet and the best clothes, and they killed the fatted calf for him. In other words, he was restored fully to the status of his son. Over the objections of his brother that didn't even want to refer to him as his brother. This son of yours, he says to his father. Abraham refuses to accept anything from the king, because he does not want anyone or the king himself ever saying or thinking that he had made Abraham rich, or worse still, to be regarded as a mercenary. That he's no different than these other kings that hired themselves out to go to war with other kings and to exploit other people. Abraham wasn't that. He didn't go out and rescue Lot so that he could earn money from this king by returning to him his people. No, he didn't. That wasn't his motivation. I don't know what it would have been if Lot had done it. As we read last week about Gehazi, maybe he would have asked for some money. After all, it did cost him to go and do that. But Abraham, no. And when the king is going to offer him money, he says, no, I don't want anything from you. I don't want the least thing I don't want from you, because I don't want you thinking that you have made Abraham rich. Why? Because I don't look to you to provide that. It's God who is my great shield and great reward. It's in him that I'm content. And when I went out because I was obedient to him. I wanted to honor him, not because I wanted to earn money from you. And so he refuses to accept anything from him. And neither, of course, did he go after Lot for money. He didn't say,
oh, now let me have the good land since I've had. No, nothing of the sort. There's no bill delivered to Lot. He had nothing, but he was given everything. And of course, that is seen, as I said, in redemption. It's unconditional. And the very thought that the gospel can be purchased with money is an abomination, as Simon found out when he tried to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. No, we can't buy it. It's too precious for that. But then there's this redemption is from God. Abraham responds when he meets Melchizedek by taking an oath to the Lord, the possessor of heaven and earth. He gives all the glory to God. It was in his strength that Abraham was able to rescue Lot. And Melchizedek acknowledges that Abraham's victory came from God because God had delivered his enemies into his hands. That's what he says in verse 20. Melchizedek doesn't put Abraham on a pedestal like the king of Sodom was trying to do. Oh, you're so great, you're so great. You have all the goods. This is your reward. This is your money. You can have. No, no, Melchizedek doesn't say that at all. Melchizedek has it right. He blesses the God of heaven. Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. It was he that received and should have received the glory because it was he, in effect, that brought victory. We're kind of reminded of Gideon, are we not? When he went with nearly the same amount of people, 300, and divide them into three groups. Abraham, 318, so not many more. And they went at night, same as Gideon. It wasn't Gideon's plan. It wasn't Gideon that thought, you know, this is the best way of defeating this army that's way, way more numerous than we are. We'll do it at night and we'll have three groups and we'll make a lot of noise. I mean, what general is going to come up with that scheme? It wasn't his. And neither was it Abraham's. No, it was under God's leadership. So though they were used as instruments, yet it was God that gave them the victory over these mighty kings that had defeated so many nations already. They were powerful. It wasn't that Abraham had more power than them. No, 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 no. It was God was on his side. And God destroyed the enemy without, as Gideon's case, without even raising a sword. They were already in panic. People of God, it's God that gives us the glory and the victory. We ought not to rob God of his glory and start boasting in and of ourselves. Now, all the glory of our lives and the things that we do and achieve, we give it to God. And yet you would never know that by looking at the church at large these days. There's so many vying for glory. Look at my church. Look at my ministry. Look who I am. They know nothing about this passage. It's to God that belongs all the glory. And finally, our response is to be one of worship. And so now we're not going to look at the Melchizedek, of course, in terms of who he is. I'm sure we've pondered that before. But certainly he points to Christ. Whether he was a pre-incarnate Christ or not, people have argued that. But it certainly is an image and a symbol and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had no beginning of days, no end of days. And as I said, certainly that has a reference to the eternal nature of Christ's offices, as well as, of course, his eternal existence. However, Melchizedek does have an appropriate welcome for Abraham, unlike the crass one of King of Sodom. The priest meets Abraham and with bread and wine. And that, of course, speaks to us about the Lord's Supper. That it's the Lord that strengthens us. It's he that nourishes us day by day to do our duty. And so when we do things for God, we're to recognize that all the strength and the wisdom came from him. And we ought to respond as Jesus taught his disciples. When you've done everything that is expected of you as my servants, you ought to respond simply in this way, that's to say that we are unprofitable servants. In other words, we haven't done anything extraordinary. All that we did was what our duty was. We don't expect any well done, as it were, any rewards, as it were, even though God graciously does give them. But it's not that we earn them, but God in his love gives them to us. And so Melchizedek leads Abraham into worship as he blesses God, the possessor of heaven and earth, and reminds Abraham that all the good gifts that we have come from his hands and not the hands of the world. He was the one who had given them the victory. And so in our struggles and conflicts, let us always be mindful that God is the one that we pray to, and he is the one who delivers us from evil. Rather than accepting something from God, it is we that should bring sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to him. And that's what Abraham does. He gives a tenth, a tithe of everything he had, he gave to Melchizedek. In other words, he gave to God. We're the ones. It's not that God should come to us in gratitude. We are to come to God in gratitude for all that he's provided for us. Everything belongs to the Lord. That's what the tithe really taught. Everything belongs to him. So we give him a portion of it as a representative of the whole. Lot watched all these events and what lessons he should have learned. However, he did not. We know that because he went back to the king of Sodom. He went back to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and lived there, only to expose himself to even worse dangers, as we will see next week. He went back to improve his fortunes again, instead of waiting on the Lord. Instead of seeing, here's Abraham, look how the Lord has blessed him and kept him safe, and look at me. Why would I go back to that? But you know, we don't always learn at the first time. And so Lot goes back, sad to say, even though these things were so evident before him. And the passage closes in a wonderful way, as it did in the previous passage that we looked at, when Lot chose the best land, as it were. How did God respond to Abraham? He said, look to the north, east, west, and south. I'm going to give it all to you. So now what does he say to Abraham in the light of all the things that have gone on? He says, after these things, the word of God came to Abraham in a vision saying, do not be afraid. In the midst of all of this commotion and warfare, what does God say to him? Do not be afraid. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. People of God, let us remember that. God is our shield, an exceeding great reward. Don't go to the world. They will only bring you misery and danger. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the comfort that you provide and the protection that you afford to your people. And our Father, we cannot doubt that, because as we think of all that the Lord Jesus Christ did for us and does do every day, then we are ashamed to think that we are attracted to the world and that we look to the world to advance our well-being. And our Father, sad to say, at times we compromise things that we believe in order to receive the things that the world offers, pleasure, fame, fortune. And our Father, we're sad to say that not only young people, but adults and elderly alike, we are all exposed to those dangers, and to certain measures we all succumb. And so we pray that you would deliver us. We pray that you would open our eyes. We pray that you would impress upon us the blessings that you bestow on your people, that you are our shield and exceeding great reward, and in you we ought to be content. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would impress these truths into our hearts and minds. And Lord, that you would forgive us for the times that we fail. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.